This spring holiday season is a time of new beginnings. We're in the new month, the new year, and it's a time of new beginnings. And brethren, if we really think about it, I think all of us would certainly have to agree that we are absolutely privileged to be able to know and to understand the plan of salvation of God. And I think it's also a privilege that we have this opportunity as we start the new holiday season to again rehearse the plan that God has for all of mankind, not just for those who understand it now. We're going to take a look in Exodus chapter 12. And so if you will turn with me there, here we are on the first day of Unleavened Bread, and let's see what God has to teach us about the Passover and the days of Unleavened Bread. Before we actually start reading any of the verses there, I just wanted you to go there so you'll know where we are. I'd like to tell the story. I'd like to tell the story about the Exodus. And I want to start way back, and I want to try to condense it as much as possible. I don't want to ramble too much. But Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel, had a large family. This family had needed to go down into Egypt because of the famine in the land. And as a result, this family, they were there. And Scripture tells us that they ended up being there for 430 years to the exact same day that they entered in as the day that they left. This family, while in Egypt, began to grow large. So large that the family of Israel, or the children of Israel, began to be seen as a threat to the Egyptian, especially to Pharaoh. There's going to be more of them than there are of us. And he saw that as a threat. And so through a series of what I would call socio-political maneuvers through the years, this wasn't a one-time event that didn't happen overnight, but it was through a process of times and events, the whole house of Israel was placed into bondage. The Egyptians were hard taskmasters. And as a result of that, the people of Israel suffered greatly at the Egyptians' hands. And so the nation of Israel, after a period of time, began to groan in their heavy burdens, and they cried out to God for deliverance. And this all ties right in with the story, and it all ties right in to where we are today, the first day of the days of Unleavened Bread. It seems to be the biblical starting point for where God wants all of us to learn about his awesome, incredible plan of salvation, and where the holy days, especially here, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, fits into this overall plan. Because, see, we need to see it from the very beginning that God knew beforehand this bondage was going to take place. In fact, we are told that he had told Abraham many, many, many years, you know, before, prior to this event happening, that it was going to happen. In fact, God even told Abraham how many years that the children of Israel would be in Egypt. And he told them that they would be there for 430 years. And like I said earlier, they were. To the exact day they entered and the exact day that they exited, 430 years. And so, yes, God allowed the bondage. And yes, God allowed the heavy burdens that came to be too much for Israel to bear up under. You may ask, why? Why would God have done this? Why would he have allowed this? And the answer, at least in part, is that God has a plan. And oh, what a plan God has. And it's not just for Israel. And it's not just for us today who are part of the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God. It is truly for all humanity who really doesn't yet understand it. But we'll see more about that as we go along, because we have a part in that. What we see is what happened to ancient Israel provides examples of lessons that God wants the New Testament church to understand, to comprehend, to learn by. So he gave these examples for you and for me and for the church of God today. That is what we're actually told over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. All these things happened for examples upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's us. So God delivered Israel through an extremely extraordinary series of events. And this is, to put it mildly, if you just think about it, we just start talking about the 10 plagues, how he supernaturally intervened in so many ways to work out those details to show his strength in the face of their bondage. I mean, that's what God is doing. I've made this statement many times, and many of you who give sermonettes and sermons and things have picked up on it as well, and we're beginning to see this. This is not about us. This is about God. This is to see how awesome this being is. And that's what we keep seeing over and over and over. This whole scenario of the Exodus from the physical land of Egypt was absolutely filled, studied, you know, just, it was just filled, as it were, with absolute miracles, supernatural events and happenings. You know about the symbolisms. We've done this before. We've rehearsed this before, but we know some of these. But let's mention, Egypt is a type of the bondage of sin. Pharaoh is a type of the arch enemy, Satan, the devil, who pursues God's people. And we see the blood of the Passover lamb that was smeared across the doorposts of Israel's houses, that it represented the shed blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew, it is pronounced Yeshua HaMashiach, the Savior, the Messiah. So let's pick up this account in Exodus chapter 12, and we'll start reading some in verse 18. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. And get this point, for whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul, that person, shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. It's pretty serious when you think about this. Verse 20, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin. The blood is collected. It is, the lamb is cut. The throat is cut. It is hung up. It is allowed to drain out. It is collected. And then it says, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. And we have no indication in Scripture that any did. Verse 23, and here's the reason why. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. I don't know about you, but it gives me chill bumps. It really does. You know, to really just think about this, to, in your mind's eye, let your mind picture what is happening, what is going on, what God is doing. And then he to go into the New Testament and say, and he did all of this, wrote it down, allowed all of these things to happen for examples for us. God is so awesome. This God is so awesome. Now let's look in chapter 13, in verse 9. 13 and verse 9. And it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, and with a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Notice the emphasis in Scripture that places upon God's strong hand. Chapter 13 and verse 15. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that opens the matrix being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. This is the beginning of the plan. Now, I know that the plan started way back when, and we understand the plan was way back because we have Jesus Christ coming on the scene, and John the Baptist says, "There goes the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world." And so he understood. He understood it all started way back there, way before Exodus 12. The plan was already there. But here is where it starts, in one sense, if you think about it in that way. There is no other way of putting it. Deliverance was costly. Pharaoh held on to the children of Israel. It took many mighty miracles to free the children of Israel from their bondage. I understand. God could have very simply just spoken the words, because all things are sustained by the power of his words. He could have simply removed the breath of Pharaoh and it would have all been over. I understand that. I understand that he could have spoken the words and it would have happened any way he wanted to. And he did. And this is the way he spoke it. And it took mighty miracles for examples for us to be able to see what God is doing. And oh, what a price, their freedom. That they could be free, what a price was placed upon it. The death of the firstborn and the destruction of this mighty nation upon the earth at that time of Egypt. They were wiped out. They were basically no longer a nation for many, many, many centuries. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them through the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Then Exodus 14 and verse 8. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand." Excited, rejoicing before God. Can you even imagine the emotion that these people went through as they are leaving? I mean, think about the picture, the screaming, the crying of the families of who had lost firstborn. And who had lost firstborns? Every family, apparently, is the way it looks, except the Israelites. That's sobering. That's absolutely sobering. Their firstborn were with them, and if they were children who were not killed, they were firstborns, and they were playing, and they were laughing when all of this is going on. Not laughing at the Egyptians, but just by being children, because they don't understand what is happening. They don't understand what's going on. And here the Israelites are going out with their firstborns, and they're still alive. And there are many of these adults who were leaving, who were firstborns, and they're alive. Put yourself in their place and the emotional impact. It's awesome. And now comes a lesson for us. When evil appears to be overtaking us, we should consider what happened to Israel next. Exodus 14 and verse 10. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid." The children of Israel were now afraid. "And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord." And so should we. When evil approaches us, what do we do? The lesson is real clear. They cried out to God. What is our first response? Too many times, I think, as we try to work out the details on our own. The lesson is there. The lesson is clear. It says, I mean, you got to go back. You got to keep remembering. It says, all these things happened and were written down for examples that we would learn from them. What did they do? They cried out to God when evil was approaching them. It's a powerful lesson that we need to take in and we need to analyze, we need to think about, that should be our first course. As evil is approaching, we cry out to God. Let's continue on to Exodus 14 and verse 13. "And Moses said unto the people," I love this next phrase, "fear you not, Now let's get the scenario going and let's see the picture. Okay. Here's the Egyptian army, who is the mightiest army, probably in this sense, the only real army on the whole earth, the civilized world that is known at that time. And they're coming down upon these slaves who have been walking now, because this is the last day of unleavened bread when this happens. You know, they walk for the 7 days. And here it is on the last day of unleavened bread, whenever the children of Israel are being overtaken, as it were, being pursued by Pharaoh and his mighty army. And they were afraid. They cried out to God. And Moses said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he, God, will show you today." What is he going to show them today? Salvation. Deliverance. "For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, yea, shall you see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." God's going to deliver us. Another lesson. God is going to be the one who fights for us. God is the one who is going to deliver us. So many times we get ourselves in trouble and we get overtaken, you know, by evil. And our first response is we try to work it out ourselves, when in reality, it's not our fight. It's not our fight. We have to go to this book and find out what it is God wants us to do, but the fight is God's. It's not ours. Now, that's another topic all in itself, but that's what it is showing us. And so then we go on, and then we see the Lord, through Moses, told the people in verse 15, Exodus 14 and verse 15, to go forward. Go on, just move forward, just do what I want you to do. And that's what we do. We look in this book and we go forward doing what it is God has instructed, what God is wanting us to do. And I'm going to just rehearse some of these verses, not reading the verses, but just telling you points about it. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 21, it says, "A strong east wind drew back the sea," blew it back. God's breath just blew it back, just allowed this to happen. Just stood, you know, and just piled, I mean, you know, I like to use this phrase, piled up water. Can you pile up water? No, there's times you get a leak and you can't even get it to stop, but he piles it up. You know, he divides the water. Water's flowing and he just blows the wind and he blows it back. And somewhere between 2.5 to 3 to maybe as many as 4 million people walk across on dry ground. Some commentaries, I don't know how they even figure this, and it's not really the point other than just to paint somewhat of a picture. They say the water possibly was standing as high as 300 feet, because where the waters would have just piled up, you know, some 300 feet. And then he says, "Okay, now walk across." Do you ever get shaky walking across or driving across a rickety bridge? And here it is, you're walking across a distance. Water piled up 300 feet on both sides. And he says, "Go ahead. Don't fear. Go ahead." Chapter 14 and verse 24. The Lord, it says, troubled the Egyptian army. God's in charge. God's in charge. There is no doubt about it. You read the Exodus story, there is no doubt about it. Who's in charge? Verse 25, the Lord fought against them. Verse 31, this is in chapter 14. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord. Awe and respect who he is. Now it's not holy terror, you know, that they're, "Oh, we're going to die, you know, what you've done." Now it's out of absolute respect and awe and all of this kind of thing they now have for God. And it says, and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Then what happens next, brethren, is also a lesson for us today. There followed a song of triumph. They sang. They sang. They opened up their voices and sang praises and honor and glory to God. A great triumph. A song of deliverance. When God delivers us out of our evil that comes upon us, I keep using that word because I've already used this word. This is what Egypt was like. They were like evil coming upon them. When evil is upon us and God delivers it out from among us and away from us, what do we do? Well, okay, that's over. No, we sing. This is what it said. These are lessons. We're to sing. We're to sing praises and honor and glory to God, thanking Him through song and praise. Oh, I couldn't do that because. There is no because. That's what it says. I didn't write it. You read it with me. That's what it said. Brethren, without a doubt, the days of unleavened bread are clearly a time of victory. We are to celebrate God's deliverance, written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, we either believe that is us and we live that as a way of life, or we don't. Personally, I'd like to take it as personal and live it as a way of life because these examples and we can learn from. And I think you want that too. In chapter 15, going on, verse 2 has a very interesting phrase. In verse 2, and it says, I will prepare him a habitation, a place. God's going to prepare his people a place. Verse 6, the emphasis is on God's right hand for deliverance. Chapter 15 and verse 9, we start seeing some what the enemy says in chapter 15 and verse 11. And we read this and it says, who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Do we ever think about God in this way? This is God. This is who we worship. This is who our God is. And then come down to verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 13. You in your mercy seat have led forth the people which you have redeemed. You have guarded them in your strength unto your holy habitation. He's brought us into his holy habitation. New Testament, what that's telling us is, that's the church. He's brought us into the church. This is, his, in that sense, his holy habitation. This is where he is today. This is where I don't mean this little group here in this room, this is all there is. I'm not implying that at all, and you know this is not what I'm saying. The church is big. It's much, well, it's small in numbers, but it's still bigger than anything that we would see. You know, that we would see here today. You follow that. In chapter 15, in verses 16 through 18, again, I'm just paraphrasing what it is telling us here. He tells us that there is a people God has purchased, and they will be planted in a place God's hands have established. And then in chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Miriam, a sister to Moses and Aaron, and the women took timbrels and danced. And they danced before God because of deliverance. And they were praising God and worshiping God and dancing before God. And she exhorted the people to sing about God's triumph, the deliverance that had happened, how awesome this God is. And what we need to remember is, sometimes we use excuses. Well, I'm too old, I'm too sick, I'm too this or I'm too of that. She was at least in her 80s, because she was older than Moses, and perhaps even in her 90s. We don't know how much older, really. Tradition says she was around 12 when Moses was born. We know she was older, because she took care of him. I mean, you know, so we know she was not 3 years older. You know what I'm saying. You're not going to allow your 3-year-old to take care of this infant baby that you just brought out of the water and now in the Egyptian house. But she praised God for deliverance from bondage. These people were emotionally involved. It was not a ho-hum attitude, which I find too many times in the churches of God today, that's what we find. It's just too much ho-hum. They were emotionally involved. And I know we could go and we could make the statement, you could come back and say, yeah, but they were physically going through that. If I was going to, I would be emotionally involved too. Excuse me, all of this was written down for our examples, and we are to do in the way they did. That's the point of that. It isn't just written down so that we will see it and we go, oh, okay, I got that. No, we're to be involved in, you know, how God is delivering us out in whatever it is that he's delivering us out of. Sin, our sins, typified here by Egypt, the enemy. They were brought out of their sin, they were brought out of their Egypt, and they were emotionally involved. And yet we take it, God delivers us, and we go, ho-hum. It's not the lesson. We're missing the point. And brethren, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a time of deliverance and triumph for us. God has broken our bondage, the bondage of sin. He has done it. This is what these days picture, being delivered, God delivering us. It's not we coming out. It's God taking us by the hand and bringing us out. God is the victor in this. God is the hero in this. God reminds us of this deliverance and this triumph in many different places, even back in Exodus chapter 10, two chapters before where we're looking at. He is the God that says that brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He delivered us by his strong arm. Go over with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 59 and verse 1. I'd recommend you read this entire chapter during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 1 tells us something very, very important for us to get from the very beginning, and that is God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. You see, sometimes we think that's the case. We think, well, God can't reach down here. My sins are so bad and I'm so low that God can't reach here. Wrong. It's a wrong attitude. It's a wrong spirit. God has strong arms and strong hands. We see that over and over and over. Let me ask some questions for each one of us to consider. Who is our bondage breaker? I'm using that phrase as opposed to who is it that delivers us out of our Egypt? It'd be the same thing. It's the same question because that's what he did. He broke their bonds of slavery that was represented as sin. He broke the bonds. He brought them out. Who delivers us out of our sins? Who is our bondage breaker? Who brought us out of our Egypt? Who delivers us from our land of sin? Who revives our suffering and distresses? Who hears us when we cry out, when we groan from our heavy burdens? It's the same being. We know he's capable. He's already done it. He's already established, and he had it written down, preserved down through history, down through time, so that we would have it, so that we'll know who he is and that how capable he really is. You see, because God has provided us with a Savior. Matthew 28 in verse 18. Our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is speaking here, and he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, that's either true or it's not true. Now, like me, and I hope all of us, we believe it to be true. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All power, it says here. And then we know, because so many of us have quoted this for so many years, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Go you therefore into all the world. What is that telling us? In effect, Jesus is telling us to go forth in power to help break the bonds of others. If you look back on our lives before we became part of the body of Jesus Christ, just ask yourself the question. If you look back on it, can you consider that you were in bondage? Is it yes or no? Well, the answer is yes, if you're looking for the answer. The answer is yes. We were in a bondage, and those bonds were broken, and we were delivered out. And we are told to go and to help others. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. Those are people who become also part of the body of Jesus Christ. And we're to go and we're to do. And what we're doing is we're helping, through taking that power that is big, that was given to Jesus Christ, that has been given to his church, to go forth and to break the bonds of others that we're in contact with. Go to Mark chapter 16, Mark 16 in verse 15, Mark 16 in verse 15. And he said unto them, go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, go. He says, go and do it. The gospel, which is much bigger than the first four books of the New Testament, that's not the gospel. You know, it's this whole plan of salvation that is being talked about. We take that to others, and what is the result? What is the purpose? That others will have their bonds broken also. It is Jesus Christ, the Savior, that sets us free. He is God's truth. Let's go to John chapter 14, John 14 in verse 6. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then turn back in John to chapter 8 in verse 32. John 8 in verse 32. And you shall know the truth. Now, Jesus just said, I am the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He's the bondage breaker. He's the one that broke their bonds. We know that the being that went before Israel, who was there at night and with them in day, who led them out, who parted the Red Sea, who did all of those things, we know that being we refer to today as the being we call Jesus Christ, or Yeshua. That's the same being. The same being who brought them out, who broke their bondage out of the slavery of sin of Egypt, is the same one who does ours today. And we're told to share it with others so that theirs will be broken also. It's pretty straightforward. This plan is really straightforward. It's really incredible whenever we think about it. You see, Jesus has accomplished the work that he needed to do to accomplish to set us free from our enemy and from our bondage. The work that he needed to do that, it's already been done. We celebrated that Passover night. That happened. That happened. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. If you look up that phrase in the Greek, and it means lordship over, it no longer, sin no longer has dominion or has lordship over us. Our bondage to sin has been broken. This is not implying anything that we can't continue to sin. I'm not dealing with that aspect of it at all. Can we sin? Of course we can. Why? We're human. But it's already gone through. Jesus Christ has already gone through. He's already accomplished everything that he needed to do that could be happening in our lives. And so he's broken it for us, brought us to the place that we see it, we understand it, we accept it, and we live a righteous, holy way of life. Yes, we fall down. And we repent while we're down there and we get up and we go on. Those that he has not yet dealing with because the Father has not yet called them, they don't have that. They don't have that. It is no longer our lordship over us. Jesus is our Lord, not sin. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you or lordship over you. It's no longer our Lord. For you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And the King James says, God forbid, it's not really in there. It just means something along the lines of course not. It's almost like a rhetorical question. Of course we don't continue to sin. Of course not. It no longer has dominion over us. We are freed from the penalty of sin. And as we go forward, walking out of our Egypt, the bondage or the pull of sin is broken in our lives when we are called out by God and given, as it were, to Jesus Christ to deal with us. While we struggle against sin during our physical lives, Jesus, the bondage breaker, who is God's truth, is what he said, is there to succor us and to free us. I want to make some comment about that word succor, because it's a very interesting word. I'll get to that in just a moment. Romans chapter 6 and 7 are both chapters about breaking bondage. If you go and you read chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Romans with the idea in mind and thinking that these chapters are talking about breaking bondages, meaning sin, freeing it from. It just, you read it in that context, read it in that thinking, it begins to make more sense to you. And brethren, please understand, this is absolutely good news for people who have trouble with enemies or carry heavy burdens. That they can be freed from this. They can be delivered from this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself, Jesus Christ, has suffered being tempted. And did he suffer? Absolutely. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But he himself, having suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And like I said, this word is an interesting word. The New King James says to aid them or to help them. And other translations have even words such as comfort them. All of those are very clear. So is the word succor when you understand the word. It's not a word we use today. And so we have to kind of put it in modern language. But when we put it in modern language, we actually miss part of what the intent of the word is, I think. So we have to go back and look it up. In Hebrews, I'm not going, but in Hebrews 4, verse 16, in that context, it literally means grace unto timely help. The King James word succor is interesting. It comes from a Greek word, and I'll spell the word for you. It's not that important in understanding because we're not Greek scholars, or ever probably will be or need to be. The Greek word is B-O-T-H-E-O, and it means to come to the aid of anyone. But just the meaning of it doesn't really tell you a lot either, and so you have to understand more of the background with the intent, or as I like to use it, the sense of the word. It is a word of dignity, and it is used to indicate high esteem of the one that is being spoken about. In other words, in this verse over here, Jesus is the one who succors. So he's the one that held in high esteem. So it would be that person is held in high esteem. In Athens, at the time that this word would have been used in the Greek, and then the deviation of it into the English, that word, this Greek word that I gave you, it was used as a title of a person who had the responsibility of overseeing the welfare of resident aliens who were without any civil rights. They were the ones that were there for them, and it was given to somebody as a title to aid these people who had no rights. That's us. That's us. You see, God comforts us when he frees us. When he frees us, he helps us. He aids us. He succors us. Our Savior frees us from our bondage, whatever the specific bondage might be. The bondage is immaterial. It's all sin. We all have different types of sin, but it's all, you know, sin is really interesting. It's a little word, but it means all of this that is contrary to God's way of life. I know it says, you know, I know what it says in John. Sin is the transgression of the law. I understand that. I mean, you know, that's real clear. But the law is it's anything that's God's way of life, and everything else is sin. I mean, to put it in, if you look at it in that broad of a sense, anything that is contrary to God's way of life would fall under this little tiny word of sin. And so he frees us from our bondage, whatever that bondage is, whatever it looks like. God's plan of salvation frees us, delivers us from sin. And as all of us know very, very well, it does not free us to sin. God wants us to be unleavened, to not be puffed up. Let me give you a couple of references. It's in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going there, but you can write them in your note. You can look at them later. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. And it is through the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that God has freed us from death. Freed us from death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Sin produces death. This freedom, this bondage breaking, delivering us, the work of the Savior, is freed us from death. And if you'll put in your notes, and you can read it at a later time, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 58, you'll see clearly in the context, it is not talking about a physical death. It is talking about the second death, or the spiritual, or the eternal death that we are delivered out of by the work and through the work of Jesus Christ. So we see back over there again, he brings them out of Egypt, out of sin. And that is in it written down for example so that we would see. And the end result is that was for their physical deliverance out of a physical slavery. And it is a type of, spiritually speaking, in the New Testament to the church, that we are delivered out of our second death or the eternal death. That's the bondage that we're under when we're under sin. We're under the penalty of sin and death. And it's not the physical death. Hebrews tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. That's the physical death. But the eternal death, or the second death, the one from which there is no resurrection, that's the one that we are freed from. As we know, moving on here, as we know, Jesus arose from the grave when? During the days of unleavened bread. Now, that's a point that we don't always focus on. It's a point that we know it if you just think about it. Of course he did. But that's an interesting point to recognize. He arose from the grave out of the, which death was he in? Was he under the physical death? Oh yeah, his physically was death. But which death was he in? The second. He died for all the sins. That sin is second death. Now, that's something that sometimes people don't get. They don't think about it. Oh, well, he just died his physical death because they took the spear in and he'd already been beaten beyond recognition. All that's physical. The death that he died was not just the physical death. Did he die the physical? Of course he died the physical death. But the death that he died was the death, the penalty for sin, and the penalty for sin is eternal death. That's the resurrection that he was brought up out of. That's what he paid for us. I mean, you know, we lose sight of that sometimes. And so even whenever there's time, whenever people become sick and afflicted and a person dies, we go, oh, well, you know, well, God had promised this. God had promised to deliver us out of the eternal death. That's what he has delivered us out of. Death had no victory over him. Others had already been resurrected from a physical death back to physical life. This was another victory. This was the second death victory. That death had no victory over him. And it does not have victory over those that Jesus makes free from bondage. And that's the New Testament church. We notice in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, how Scripture indicates mankind is brought into bondage. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. And it says, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, brought into bondage through fear of death. And the point that we see from this is the self must die. The self must die. When we crawl into the watery grave at baptism, is that the physical death that is being pictured? It's the second death that's being pictured. It's the eternal death that is being pictured. That's what we are symbolically being resurrected. He died and we're resurrected with him. What death was he resurrected from? Yes, the physical, but his was out of the second death, this eternal death. And that's what ours is symbolic of. And so this is a very, very good scripture, very important. But it tells us, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. What makes us subject to bondage is fear of death. We don't want to die, and I'm not talking about the physical life. I'm talking about we don't want to give up me. We don't want to give up self. And that's what this is talking about. Now, in this life, the elect of God have an accuser, Satan, the devil, but God does not hear those charges. Go to Romans chapter 8. In verse 34, Romans 8 and verse 34, if we begin, who is he that condemns? It is Jesus that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Are any of these things going to separate us from God, from Jesus Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. This is one of the most encouraging passages that I think in the scriptures. Not the only one. Maybe not even the first one. But it is so encouraging. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So encouraging, so uplifting. And it all ties in, believe it or not, to the days of unleavened bread. It's not mentioned. Unleavened bread is not mentioned. This is one of the themes of it. We're delivered. And we're placed, as it were, in the hands of Jesus Christ, the bondage breaker. Let me ask you, what will God do to save his elect? What would God do to save his elect? The first thing you have to remember in answering that question, God did not even spare his own son to save us. What is he going to spare to save us? Whatever it takes. He already has. He sacrificed a God being. who emptied himself. Our salvation is obviously very costly to God. Deliverance is costly. God shows through his actions that it was worth it. With Israel, to be delivered, it was the death of the Passover lamb. It was the death of the firstborn, and it was the destruction of the nation of Egypt. For us, it was the death of the Son of God. Brethren, let's not live in bondage. Knowing we don't have to, let's don't. Let's make that agreement. That we're no longer going to live in bondage. We have already been delivered. Why do we keep wanting to go back? See, that's another lesson. Ancient Israel kept saying, why did you bring us out here so that we could die? We could have survived over there. Really? That we're surviving? In slavery is surviving? It's living in sin? Surviving? I think not. We do not have to be in bondage. Jesus' work of salvation, it says in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, even led the captor into captivity. Those that have been their captors, they died. The end result of sin is death. There's a lesson there. That's what it were being seen through ancient Israel by the army coming in and pursuing hot and heavy after them. God delivers them out. Sin comes in, closes it up. They're dead. That's leading the captor into captivity. Satan is going to be bound. That's another holy day. But the captor is going to be led into captivity. It's already been spoken. It's already been pictured by the events here. And atonement is just carried out. There is power available to break our bonds, to break our chains. We need to recognize that power. We need to cry out to God to use that power on our behalf. We need to not be like those who are in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, who says they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, or the power of God. Don't deny the power. Don't deny what God is capable of doing. Don't deny what God has done. He brought them out and he's brought us out. Scripture encourages us to go boldly before the throne of God when we are in need. And we have a hope and an anchor. And you can see that in Hebrews chapter 6. It is time. It is time, brethren, for us to really, start. We've been asleep. We've been in hibernation, as it were, through the winter months. We're now in the springtime, the newness of life, the beginning again. It is time for us to draw close to God in full assurance of faith. Let us be sure that this is what we are doing during this feast, during these 7 days. Spend time with God and really drawing closer and closer to God in true absolute faith, knowing absolutely where we put our faith and our trust and our confidences. Once our bonds are broken, understand that God expects for us to also become bondage breakers. We can't just be delivered and that's the end of it. We have to be bondage breakers ourselves. Isaiah 58, verses 7 and 9, we will read. Verse 7, it says, is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to your house? When you see the naked, that you cover him and that you hide not yourself from your own flesh? Verse 9. Then shall you call, and the Lord shall answer. You shall call, and he shall say, Here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity. We are to deal with those others who are in need. What is it that others are in need of? Being delivered out of bondage. Of course, if somebody is hungry, we feed them. Of course, if somebody needs clothing, we give clothing to them. Of course, if we see this physical need that they have. But what is all of this really symbolic of in that sense? What is their real need? Breaking their bonds. Breaking their bonds. Brethren, please make no mistake about it. We know this, and I'm going to state it, and of course we know it. We have good news for the world. We have good news for the world. We forgive, and we are forgiven. We know that we are forgiven, and we know we are to forgive others. We have our own bondages are broken, so we do not place bondages on others. If ours have been broken, why would we think it would be okay to put bondages on others? It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. We are being delivered out of sin in our lives. We are now, this time, eating of the unleavened bread of life. And that's symbolic of Jesus Christ. We have all of our needs taken care of through Jesus Christ. So we reach out others to them to succor them, to comfort them, and to help them in whatever ways are pleasing to God. His will being done. So yes, any way you want to look at it, at least any way I look at it, and I hope you see it this way. The days of unleavened bread are a time of bondage breaking. They are a time of triumph. Let us do our part by responding to our Savior as He leads us and delivers us. Let us do our part in helping others to share this bread of life, this freedom from bondage. Our world has been referred to as a world held captive, and so it is. I mean, all you have to do is just turn on any newscast, and you see this world's in captivity. This world's in captivity to Satan, the devil. It's not God's ways. It's rare that you hear something that is really sounding like that it could be of God in any of the newscasts. We know where deliverance comes from, don't we? Because we know the bondage breaker. We also know that we have a part in His work. So yes, let us keep this feast. Let's move forward, just as ancient Israel was told to do so. Let's move forward. And let us keep our eyes on Yeshua, on Jesus, the Savior, our bondage breaker, our deliverer. And I will read the Aaronic blessing. Speaking to Aaron and to his son, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So God bless each one of you as we go forth in these next 7 days, keeping these days of unleavened bread, learning the lessons that God has for us. And we truly are a blessed people, and let's rejoice before God and thank God for the blessings that He gives us.